And you can be turning in your Bible with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, tonight we're going to be entering into our study of this particular passage of Scripture. Book of Nehemiah is a very important book in God's Word. It shares with us the necessity, number one, of being in the center of God's will. Here was Nehemiah in a foreign land. His job was to taste the drink and the food of the reigning monarch as a protection against his demise. And here God called him, raised him up out of that country. The king was favorable, said, "Yes, please, Nehemiah, you can go back to your land." All of it, the Lord's work, all of it, the Lord's moving, and a servant of the Lord who was sensitive to the call. Are you sensitive to God's call? The Lord touch your heart or life and send you in another direction? You know, sometimes we're afraid to leave our comfort zones that we've established, and yet sometimes we're dissatisfied with the place where the Lord has us. So there's both sides of that coin. Nehemiah was a man who was in the center of God's will. And then secondly, Nehemiah was a man who was not afraid. He was not afraid of the enemies of God's people. He was not afraid of all the political clout that Sanballat and Tobiah had with the king. He was a man that acted rather than reacting. One of the things that will get you in trouble quick as anything is reacting to a situation rather than acting. Most times when you react, there's a big mess to clean up after you're done. Now that's unfortunate. How many times in our lives have we reacted, something happened, we blew our top, got all upset, and then we had to go back and apologize. We had to go back and clean up the mess that we made because we reacted rather than acting. And we're going to see an example of this tonight here in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. He's angry, but he doesn't act quickly in his anger. He holds back, determines what he's going to do, and then he goes out and he does it. Impatience is something that will get you into serious trouble. Jumping ahead of the Lord. Thinking that things ought to be moving faster than they're moving, and so you get out and start moving them, and the next thing you know, you knock the train off the tracks. And then you have to spend all the time getting the train back on the tracks in order to be able to do it. Nehemiah is an example to us as God's people in chapter 5 of wisdom under fire. Wisdom under fire. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, 'We are sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live.' Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth.' There were also that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are bought unto bondage already, neither is it in their power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.' And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Then there, notice there's a period there. Verse 7, "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, 'Ye exact usury, every one of his brother,' and I set a great assembly against them." We'll stop there with the reading tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, as we undertake this next chapter in the book of Nehemiah, that our hearts and minds might be open and receptive to thy word. Lord, in the middle of the week, we're tired. It's been a long day, and yet, Father, we can find strength and help through Thee to be able to focus our attention upon Your Word. Lord, You have something to share with us tonight. Help us, Father, to be able to receive that. Receive it with a heart that's ready and desirous to receive it. We pray, Father, that we might have ears to hear tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, some of the events of chapter 5 may have happened after the wall was completed. However, when you read verse 16, we get the idea that perhaps the wall was not quite done. Perhaps some of the things that are shared here are what happened while the wall was being finished, what may have happened after the wall was being finished, and then the story goes back to where the wall was still being done. A lot of times you'll see that in the Scripture. Well, you'll have the whole story given. It may cover a period of time, and then the narrative goes back and takes us back to the work being done on the wall. So that may be the case here in chapter 5 as we read this historical account. Now, we said last time that as we come into chapter 5, we need to realize that they are on a mountaintop. They have had a great victory over their enemies. Remember, God revealed the plan of the enemies of Jerusalem, that they were going to come in and they were going to by force stop the work. The Lord revealed to Nehemiah and to the people what was taking place. They took precautions, security precautions. Everyone had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They had groups of men that were not on duty building who were sitting behind them with their weapons ready and drawn to do battle. Nehemiah had the trumpeter next to him, and they were ready for the onslaught of the enemy, and it never came. And they were able to continue the work of the building of the wall. And as we said last time, don't think that just because you won a battle that the war is over. How foolish it would be for our men to say, "Oh, we won the Battle of Fallujah. Let's pack up and go home. We won the war." Didn't happen, did it? Been great battles that have been fought over in Iraq since then. Many thought that the war in Afghanistan was almost ready to be mopped up and finished, and now we've had greater battles. The Taliban has formed back together again, and we've had a number of our soldiers killed in the past month there in Afghanistan. They've won a few battles, but the war is not over. We have a hue and cry today in fundamentalism. The battles have already been fought. The war is over. Let's just get together and not worry about that. Folks, until Satan declares the battle over, understand? Until Satan says, "I'm not fighting the Lord anymore," we have a battle. He is aiming his guns at Christians. He is aiming his guns at missionaries. He is aiming his guns at the health of God's people. He is aiming his guns in as many ways as he can, and we cannot say the war is over. Until the commander says the war is over, until Satan stops fighting, we're in a battle, and we can't take a vacation. And this is the picture that happens here. Nehemiah moves from one battlefront to another battlefront, and this one's on the inside. He's got problems inside the camp. Now notice, please, up to this point, Nehemiah's attention was primarily directed to the enemies outside of Judah. Now we find problems within beginning to surface. And these were intense kinds of problems. Anytime you're dealing with money, you're dealing with an intense problem. Can I hear an amen on that? Now here's what had happened. Four basic things were taking place. Number one, there was a food shortage. There was a food shortage. We see this in verse 2. "For there were that said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live.'" In other words, there was a food shortage. They were having to rummage. They were having to go. The Hebrew word "take" there means they were having to go and search for corn so that they would have that for their children. There was a food shortage. Not only that, secondly, some had grain, but they had to get it by mortgaging their fields, their vineyards, and their homes. We read that here in this verse 3. "Some also there that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth.'" Evidently, at this particular time, and this is the first time that we read about this, there was a famine or some type of dearth in the land where there was a food shortage. Now, we have not experienced that in the United States of America. Now, perhaps some of you that lived back in the earlier generation experienced that during the 1930s, maybe as children. I know Dad has told me about some of the rationing that had to be done up in Ohio, and things, the milk rations and the other types of food rationing that went on during that time. But for the most part, since World War II, this nation has known nothing but plenty. We don't understand what it's like to only have one meal a day. We don't understand what it's like in India right now, where at the South India Baptist Bible College, they have three meals a day of the same thing, rice every meal, rice and water. And they're glad to have it because many of them come from faraway countries like Bhutan and Nepal and Myanmar, and they only have one meal a day there. Dr. Chirion, when I was there, introduced me to two or three of the students that had walked by foot to come from those northern lands, and they came down by foot because they couldn't afford the passage. They had left months before to make their way down there. And when they found out they were going to have three meals a day, they cried. They broke down in tears. They were saying, and they used the passage from the Old Testament, "We have come to the place of milk and honey." I sat there and I listened to that. And here I was, in my wallet, I had enough money to be able to get back to the airport in Bombay. I had enough money to go to any restaurant that I wanted to go to. I had all of this plenty. And here these young men that were standing in front of me had walked there to get an education, a Christian education, and they wept when they found out that they were going to be fed three times a day. They were used to eating only one meal. We know very little about dearth. We don't know what it's like to have to mortgage our property just to buy what? Food. Folks, if you don't have anything to be thankful for at this Thanksgiving season or throughout the year, you need a wake-up call. You need a wake-up call. I would encourage you to go to some other country and see what it's like, to see what it's like to live. You think you may have little here in the States, but you'd be treated like a king in other places around this world because you would have more than most will ever have in a lifetime. Here was a dearth, and they were crying to Nehemiah and said, "Listen, we've had to mortgage our property and our land just to feed our children." Thirdly, others, not wanting to mortgage their properties, had to borrow money from other Jewish brothers in order to pay their property taxes to King Artaxerxes. They were coming around collecting the taxes, the tribute, property taxes on the land. And whenever they came by, they had no money, and so they went and they borrowed from other Jewish brothers who had the money in order to keep from having to mortgage their property. And then fourthly, we find that they had to repay their creditors by selling their children into slavery. Now, can you imagine that? Having to say goodbye to your children, say, we can't feed you anymore. I've read story after story of this happening out in the days whenever Americans went west, and some of them had to give up their children because they couldn't feed them, and they had to spread them around to different relatives and send them back east to live because they had no food to give their children. We don't know what that's like. We have no idea. But these were the very real problems that Nehemiah was faced with. What am I going to do? We have a shortage of food. I've got people who are having to mortgage their fields and their properties, their vineyards. I have others that owe money, a great deal of money, to other Jewish brothers. And others are having to repay their creditors by selling their children into slavery. But there was another problem that was going on. And that was that Jewish people, Jewish brothers that were wealthy, were choosing to charge exorbitant interest rates on the money that they were lending to their other brothers, trying to make a killing off of their own people. Trying to gain a little extra money, they started raising the interest rate on them, and this led to what? Foreclosures, like what we're seeing in the United States today. All of these foreclosures, people cannot afford their monthly payment because they got into these situations with these adjustable rate mortgages and got into situations with these 5/1 ARM deals where they had really low rates for 5 years, and then the sixth year it kicks in and their rates go through the roof and they can't afford their payment. Foreclosure. This was all that was going on, and there was a great deal of animosity to go along with it. It was difficult times. All these difficulties created an internal crisis in Judah. Brothers were taking advantage of their other brothers. Morale, which was already low in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, plunged into new depths due to all of the pressures pressures of the enemy outside, the pressures of tax collectors coming by, the pressure of other Jewish brothers say, hey, it's time to pay up your mortgage payment. I need it right now. And then having to take a child from the room and say, here, I want you to take my oldest son. I can't pay the bill. I can't. Would you take my oldest son and let him work for you? Can you imagine having to do that? Can you imagine the pressure that would be upon you? This is what Nehemiah was having to deal with. Now, his initial response was anger. He was upset and angry when he heard their cry and these words. When he heard their cry, the weeping of the mothers as they told about giving up their children and all the things that were associated with that, but specifically about the fact that the Jewish rulers and nobles were lending money at exorbitant rates, which was against the law. It was against Jewish law to do so. He was angry. But notice, please, he was angry. Then it says in verse 7, then I consulted with myself. In the Hebrew language, that word consulted with myself is one word, and it means to think through the situation. Think through the situation. What am I going to do? Nehemiah could have reacted and as a result caused greater pain and problems to these people. Or he could do like he did, stop, think through what you're going to do, and then go out and act to the benefit of the people. Now, dads, we need to take notice of this. You have a tendency to be a hothead. You have a tendency to blow your stack. You better step back for just a moment. Better step back and think before you do that. Don't react to a situation. Act in a situation. How many times do we hear Dr. Hobbs teach us and tell us over the years, never spank a child when you're angry. You're going to hurt the child when you do that. The thing to do is to stop and think through, now what am I going to do? What's the best thing to do here in this particular situation? And then act when you're cool as a cucumber. Amen? When you have an opportunity to cool down. You know, so many times the work of the Lord has been disrupted and discouraged, and people have been harmed and hurt because people did not stop to consider and to weigh certain situations. They acted on impulse. They acted passionately. They acted, an emotional decision was made rather than a rational decision. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Mark this down. And you know this by experience. You know this. When you go out and you act emotionally, it never turns out like it's supposed to turn out, does it? We could go through the Scripture and show all those things that happened whenever someone acted emotionally, and as a result, things went haywire. Nehemiah consulted with himself, and then he rebuked the nobles and rulers. He wanted to make sure he had the right ones in his sights. You heard of friendly fire? Friendly fire is a tragic thing. And one of the things that they seek to work on is avoiding friendly fire. Make sure you got the right ones in your sights before you shoot. And that's what Nehemiah did. Isn't this practical here? He said, I need to make sure before I fire my guns, I'm going to get the right ones. And he narrowed it down. It was the rulers. It was the men, the nobles, the ones he'd have been having trouble with. It was the ones that were causing the problems here. And he went after them and he rebuked them. He got them in his sights and he took off after them. Now, he was angry, but he handled the situation properly. He rebuked the nobles and the rulers for their selfishness, their greed, and their exploitation of the situation. Nehemiah was not quiet about the sin when it was uncovered. He went after them. He rebuked them. He went after their selfishness, their greed, the fact that they were disobedient against the law of God by charging usury to another brother. By the way, usury is interest on borrowed money. And he went after them for that. Covetous greed among the nobles and rulers produced a feeding frenzy upon their own people. You've seen the picture of whenever you put a piece of meat into a pond that's full of piranha. You've seen those pictures. I remember as a child on Wild Kingdom. Some of you remember, and I forget his name. Anybody remember? Marlon Perkins. And he took an alligator, a dead alligator, and he said, "I want to show you what's beneath the boat." You know, with his little white mustache and his white hair, you know. And they lowered that dead alligator into the water, and all of a sudden, I mean, it just boiled. And whenever they pulled it up, there was nothing left but the bone. That was all that was left. The piranha that had gone. And that was what was happening in Jerusalem. There was a feeding frenzy. There was a run on the bank, so to speak. And they started going down and foreclosing on this property, foreclosing on that. Oh, you can't pay. I don't want your children. I want your money. I'm going to take the property. And so that's what was happening here. And Nehemiah goes after them. You know, folks, we need to get stirred up with righteous anger when we see something wrong that is hurting God's program, God's glory, and God's name. Is there anything that disturbs you when you see things that are going on? When you hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain, do you get upset about that? Does it stir you to say something? Now listen, I'm not going to listen to that kind of stuff. You're not going to take my Lord's name in vain. Some people get more upset if they took their name in vain. But when it comes to the Lord's name, I didn't hear that, and move on your way. How about whenever something is taking place that's bringing a reproach to the name of Christ? Somebody that's bringing reproach to the name of Christ, and they come to you and say, "Hey, I want a recommendation for you for me," and you know that they're a scoundrel. Can you stand up to them and look them in the eye and say, "I'm sorry, I can't give you a recommendation, and here's why"? And confront them about that. It takes courage, folks. Nehemiah had to stand up to the people that had the purse strings. You talk about the money issue. These were the people that owned the mortgages. These were the people that had the money. And he had to go look them in the eye and tell them, "You are doing wrong. You're violating God's word. You are cheating these people. You are feeding on people that don't have the means and the whereby to be able to do what they're supposed to do. They can't afford the food they put in their mouths, and you're taking advantage of this situation." Looking people in the eye and confronting them. Folks, it's serious business. We need to learn to get stirred up sometimes to confront individuals that are hurting and harming the cause of Christ. Now, let's move on here. Nehemiah points out in verse 9 that this sin of covetousness was rooted in the fear of God. Now, let's read here at verse 7. "Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And we will even sell your brethren, or even shall they be sold unto us. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies?" Now notice, please, here that he goes after them. He gets a big assembly together. He brings the witnesses here, and he begins to expose these people who are cheating their brothers. And he uses himself here as an example. I think this is noteworthy in verse 8. "We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews." Nehemiah says, "I, out of my own pocket, have been going and helping our other fellow Jews," and there's been a few others that have been helping too. Some of them, in order to keep from them selling their children into slavery, we've gone and we've paid their bill. This is the example that we have set. Why can't you do that? Why are you trying to destroy your fellow brethren rather than lift them up? That's the picture that's given here by Nehemiah. And then he turns from just the practical helping of another brother, and he brings it down to a spiritual matter. And this is what I appreciate about the book of Nehemiah. Constantly in this book, we see the confrontation that takes place about the problem, and then Nehemiah immediately brings it around to the source of the problem. The source of the problem was spiritual. Why did they seek to put money in their pocket? Because they had a spiritual problem. Why was it that they were abusing their other brothers? Because they had a spiritual problem. Notice what he says. to them in verse 9, "Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God?" In other words, they were not walking in the fear of God, were they? They were not following the Lord. They were not being obedient unto His Word. They were not fearing God. Instead, they were going after the money. They were stuffing their pockets full at the expense of their other poor brothers, and they were making a killing. They were getting land. They were getting children. They were getting food. They were getting all their necessities met at the expense of these poor people. Oh, what a crime is being committed here. And Nehemiah goes right to the source. Folks, we need to understand this. The problems of life are always directly related to sin. I've heard this so many times. I've read this in Christian psychology books. We ought not to ever connect things directly to sin because a lot of times it's not related to sin. I want to tell you, folks, it's always related to sin. Behind the mask, behind the thing, well, we're perfectly justified in taking these people in. They can't pay their mortgage, so we're going to foreclose. They shouldn't have gotten themselves in that situation. But Nehemiah doesn't go to that place. He doesn't go there, does he? Where does he go? You ought to fear God. He brings it down to a spiritual problem. And he hones right in on it. They don't fear God. They see God as someone that they can put in their pocket. I'm working on a Thanksgiving message for the 16th of November. The Lord laid on my heart about the word magnify and what it means. There are two types of magnification in science. There is microscopic magnification and there is telescopic magnification. And the type that the Hebrew word magnify indicates is telescopic magnification. You know the difference? Microscopic, and I don't want to preach my message ahead of time, but it's important to us understanding here what we're dealing with. Microscopic is where you take little tiny things and you make them big where you can see them. That's what shysters do. Shysters go and they make their cheap, sorry product sound like it's wonderful, you know? And they make millions of people because they believe it. You know, it's an amazing thing. They come on with these cleaners. We'll not only send you one, we'll send you two. For the same low price of $9.95. And not only that, we'll throw in about 17 other things for the same price, $9.95. And folks, if you could just reach through the screen, you would find it to be a cheap piece of junk. And yet people are running to their cell phone. Woo! We got to have this! It's like the guy, you know, that little Tide rub out? That, you know, and they show it on television, they rub it on, and the next minute it's gone. Have you ever tried one of those things? It doesn't work like it does on television. You rub that thing on and you got to wait and wait and then you got to go back and rub it again if it was a really deep stain and then it has to dry out. And then if you notice whenever you're done, it's all wrinkled up and that little spot, it dries and it wrinkles up in a spot. So you have to take it and wash the whole thing again and then iron that spot out to get it. Now, it would have been much easier just to take the shirt in the first place and just go get a washboard and scrub on it a while rather than go down there and go through all the rigmarole with that. Microscopic magnification is taking little bitty things and making them seem big. They're not big, but a microscope makes it look big. For the Christian, when it comes to praising the Lord, we're to use telescopic magnification. It takes something that's really big, far away, and it brings you up into the proper eyesight to see, wow, look at the moon, or look at Mars, or look at those. Isn't that beautiful? And you can see when you go to the Palomar, and you have that huge telescope there, and be able to see the other constellations that are out there, and the beautiful colors in outer space, and see all those things. It takes a telescope to bring it into sight where we can see the greatness and vastness of that. Well, the same thing is true about God. Now, here we are, where these people, instead of helping their brothers, they are using the microscope. They're taking little things and they're blowing them up into big things, and as a result, they are hurting the people of God. You know, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, and we're going to close with this tonight. that covetousness will be the sad condition of the visible church at the time when Jesus Christ returns. You go and study 2 Timothy chapter 3. Take it in context as he talks about the visible church in the last days. And one of the commentaries of the visible church is that the visible church at Christ's coming, at his rapture, will find that his church are full of people who are covetous. They are keeping what they ought to be, what? Giving. They are hoarding what they ought to be supporting. God's work. Wow, this is a problem that's been around a long time, has it not? It's been around a long time. And Nehemiah is now faced with a greater problem. Internal strife and struggles, and it's all about money. All about money. What is the root of all evil? It's not money. It's what? The love of money. And that's covetousness. Loving what somebody else has and wanting to keep it for yourself. What a picture we have here, and we'll continue with this, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead.